The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Let's go ahead and be seated. Let's pray as we get started. Dear Heavenly Father, we all enter into this room at different points in the race. For some of us, it's all downhill, and it's real smooth sailing, and others of us, we feel like we've been going uphill, only uphill, for the last 27 miles. And Lord, you meet us all. And Lord, in your sovereign hand, you have given us this space, this moment in eternity. And the only thing, our only responsibility in these next few moments, the only thing that lay before us is to listen well. And so, Lord, I ask that we would be good listeners. And I ask that you would speak, that you would compensate for my incompetence, that we might behold your glory, your greatness, and your affection for us. In Jesus' name we pray and trust. Amen. I would invite you, as we get started this morning, to go ahead and open your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. That's where we're going to be landing this morning. It is really great to be here with you. My name is Nathan. I am not one of the guys on the team. Plot twist. I used to be one of the guys on the team. I am no longer. It's kind of really weird. And if you're like, I didn't know that happened, what happened? It's real, real strange, y'all. Like, I resigned, and then they're like, can you keep teaching? And I'm like, sure. And I get a lot of questions from you. So you're not on staff? Yes. But you're still preaching? Yes. And they're like, I don't understand how that works. Normally, when pastors leave a church, they like actually leave a church. And I'm like, yeah, I'm doing the same things, I'm just not getting paid. Like, I love Summit. All right, and so here we go. And you're like, I have more questions. Well, you got sent an email. Good luck. All right, no, but for real. My family and I, we are about to go to the beach, and it's going to be really, really great. And one of the things that happened, and my son, my sweet son, Augustine, who's 8, and he's about this big, And he told me last week on Saturday, he was like, Dad, I don't think I'm going to go in the ocean this year. And I'm like, why not, buddy? Like, you love the ocean. You love the waves. And he's like, yeah, but last time, Pup dropped me. And it was real scary. And I was like, my mind went back to that. Do you remember what it is to be 8? And you're kind of waddling out into the waves for the first time. You're getting your courage. And you look back at mom and dad and the shore, and everything is real safe and it's real fun. And then that wave kind of sideswipes you, and then you go under, and your feet leave the ground. And this is the scary part. It's not that you're just underwater. It's that in order to swim, you don't even know which direction you're supposed to swim in order to breathe again. Like, you know that feeling? It's absolutely terrifying, and it's very, very uncomfortable. Like, and I empathize with my son. Also, there's 0% chance he stays out of the water this year. It's boyhood. But this is, I was thinking about that as I've been processing, in retrospect, the last 7 months of my life, and even this the past couple weeks. And without going into particulars, like I can freely say this, the Lord, if you're like, Nathan, what's going on in your life? And if you're new here, you're like, I don't know this guy. Like, let me tell you this, the last 7 months has been me and my wife and close and dear friends of mine having very difficult and repeated conversations around this idea of, I don't know what God is doing. And I'm very frustrated that I can't be a pastor anymore, but also it's really clear that God is moving me away from the full-time pastoral role. And it's very difficult, and there was a lot of nights and conversations where I felt like my 8-year-old son, of going back and I'm like, I don't know what's going on. Like, I just want to know which way the sand is and which way oxygen is, and I'm just lost. And as those of you that know, my family fosters. And it's been real difficult. We've been fostering for years and years and years. And this last 3 months has been profoundly difficult. And once again, there's just a whole lot of questions. In the midst of tears, in the midst of frustrations, in the midst of my own insecurities, and just deep pain. Just hurt and loss and sorrow. And also like my own insufficiency and failings in the midst of all of this. And y'all, that lack of knowledge, awareness, especially when we are accustomed to knowing or accustomed to feeling like I ought to know what's going on, and when my expectation is that I do have this figured out or I should have this figured out, is really, really difficult. And at times, this feeling of disequilibrium, sometimes this occurs due to events, right? Like, sometimes this occurs due to just things happening in life that are outside of my control and I don't know why they're happening. Other times, this disequilibrium of like, I don't know what's going on, is due to a question or an idea or something that is happening or this thought that is going on in my mind and I can't wrap my mind around it. And it's still this question that I can bring to God of, this is where I'm at and I feel like you're not actually answering my question, and that doesn't feel great. Kind of angry. Or weeping. Which one? I don't know. I alternate between the two. And you're like, God, what are you doing? And this is what is real sweet. Is that God speaks to that. I can think of, let me give you three other examples in my life. The feeling of disequilibrium. There's a season, I grew up in a strong Christian family. My parents happily married. And I remember, like, there was very clear teaching in my family around the idea of divorce. Like, it's not good. And I remember the first time where a family member of mine that I looked up to, was very dear and close to my heart, informed me that they were moving towards a divorce. Blew my world up. I was like, I don't know what's going on with that. What do you do with that? I remember another time when I was at Bible college, and my RA, who was a mentor to me, lots of meaningful, like, I was real transparent with him. He stood up in front of our chapel, and he announced that he struggled with same-sex attraction, like he was a homosexual. And I remember my world blew up once again. I was like, I don't even know what to do with that. Whole bunch of new questions, Lord. What's happening? I remember another time I was sitting in Greek class, and I'm listening about the Greek and the Greek New Testament. I'm like, all right, so this is how we do this. And I remember the moment where I realized that this book did not descend in the clutches of a dove in the English language onto the pastor's podium. Like, it didn't happen that way. And I remember once again, my mind kind of exploded. And I was like, I have more questions. Like, what do I do with this? And then, like, so you have all these different experiences in my life where things happen and my world goes into turmoil. And I'm like, Lord, what is going on? And there's a term for something where people of my generation, I'm dating myself, I'm 38, millennial. I'm an old millennial, but I'm still a millennial. Millennials and Gen Zers especially, when we are grappling with this, there is this movement, phenomenon that the world is calling, the West is calling deconstructing, where we are being faced with these questions and grappling these questions and moving away from Jesus. Because of legitimate, can I, like, be really honest? Because of legitimate questions. I'm not deconstructing. I love Jesus. But also, I want to say this. I don't have time in this setting or in this context to speak to all of deconstructing. But I do want to speak to this. If anything that I'm talking about resonates with you, please hear this. Your questions and your struggles are not lost on Jesus. They're not. In fact, most of the questions, if not all the questions that were posed to Jesus, were not simplistic. They were incredibly nuanced, and nor were his answers. The conversations were not straightforward or cliche. But this is the fun question we get to process this morning that I think intersects with my heart as I've been in this text. What does Jesus do when confronted by his own followers by the fact that sometimes we don't get what he's saying or doing? Like, I love this. Because in this text this morning, his own followers, his own disciples and his own apostles are going to look at Jesus and be like, why are you, I don't get you. You're saying words and I understand the words. I don't understand what you're actually trying to communicate. And I don't understand why you're doing what you're doing. And Jesus, I love their transparency because then we get to see how Jesus responds to that. All right? So that's where we're kind of jumping in this morning. So before we do that, I do want to speak to a couple things to set up the context. What is going on in the book of Mark as we step in? Mark chapter 3, verse 7 kind of gives us a little bit of context. Jesus' ministry is exploding in popularity. He's gone from a backwater, no one knows who he is, to now he is trending in Judea, not on Twitter, because they didn't have Twitter, but he is trending in the world. And back before Twitter, in order to see what was going on, trending meant hordes of people are just gathering together. And in chapter 3, Mark chapter 3, verse 7, we find Jesus with, is this right? Yep. Mark chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. All right, so pause here. So what is going on? Trending meant people are coming from different nations to show up and hear Jesus speak. That is wild, all right? We also find that the people who are coming, Jesus' followers are being broken up into two different groups. We have the crowds, and then we also have this group of people called the disciples. And disciples, in our minds, like when you think of disciples, you probably think of the painting, right? Like in those dudes that are kind of gathered around, like in weird, awkward poses, kind of looking at Jesus. That's not how Mark uses the word disciples. He is speaking in disciples to, there's all the crowds, and then there's like the group of people, men and women, big numbers still, of people that actually follow Jesus on a regular basis. Consistent basis. The students of Jesus were the disciples. And then in Mark chapter 3, verse 13, he goes up to the mountain and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12 that he would call apostles. Does that make sense? So we have this delineation. You have the crowds, you have the disciples, and then you have the 12 apostles. All right? And you're like, why does that matter? Just hold on. We're going to take this bandwidth, these terms, and we're going to put them in the back of our brain so that way I don't have to unpack it at the end of the sermon. Does that sound good? All right, because it's going to matter. You're going to have a question at the end of the text, and that's going to be the answer. All right, so here we go. What has been happening now in chapter 4 that you began walking through last week is to the crowd, Jesus told this strange story, the parable of the sower. And it's this farmer that was a real fool, because what this farmer did was he tilled this soil, worked real hard to till the soil. And then he throws seeds on the soil. Seeds are expensive, by the way. Like, that's an investment. It's like investing and then throwing the investment on soil and then also some in cryptocurrency. That was a joke, right? And then some you're throwing in the weeds and you're like, I'm just burning that investment. And some of the seeds he's going to throw onto the road. I'm going to burn that investment. And you're like, this sower is... he's not a very intelligent dude, right? And then Jesus, this is what's so great. Jesus teaches this sermon about this foolish farmer, and then he's like, amen, go in peace. And then he just walks off the stage. And all of the crowds are like, all right, and they leave. And the disciples, remember, the second group, they all come to Jesus, and they're like, ah, we have questions. What's going on? Also, why are you talking in parables? And if you didn't grow up in church, maybe if you did grow up in church, you're like, I don't know what a parable is. A parable is very efficient at communicating an emotional sense of truth or the idea or the guts of an idea. Kind of like a meme, all right? Or like, if you're old enough to remember when political cartoons were a thing, they're less of a thing now. Now we just meme, right? And what are memes good for, or political cartoons good for? They're good for communicating the guts or the essence of an idea. But also, they are insufficient and really bad at actually communicating particulars. Does that make sense? And so this is what the disciples, his students, are following him. And they're like, Jesus, this parable makes no sense. And if you're like, I want to know about the parable of the farmer, that's really great. Go listen to last week's sermon. It was unpacked. But this is what Jesus is now dealing with. He's in the same environment, in the same context. And he's like, you want to know why I'm talking in parables? It's a really good question. Let me explain the answer to you. With three parables. I think that's Jesus telling a joke. Because he's picking on his disciples. Because they're still waiting. They're like, I don't know why you're telling parables. He's like, hold on one sec. I'm going to explain it to you with parables. And he says to them in verse 21. Chapter 4, verse 21. And he says to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket? Or under a bed? And not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. Can we pause here? I love this. Jesus is looking to his students, and they're like, Jesus, we don't understand. This is more confusing than it is helpful. Isn't the purpose of things for me to understand you? And this is what Jesus says, is he's like, yes. The purpose of bringing a lamp is, you're right, is to actually reveal truth. And what he is saying is Jesus' desire is for you to see. It's not that you would remain in the dark. And the enemy would love us to think otherwise. That question that you have, like the one that keeps you up at night. The one that when you start thinking about it, your heart rate starts to go up and your emotional investment is real high. The enemy would love for you to think there is no answer or God does not even care enough about you to give you that answer. And Jesus looks at his disciple and he's like, I want you to know. My heart is for you to actually see. And the enemy would love to be like, nope, he does not care. It's kind of like we're like kids at Christmas time, right? And if your family is like my family, when the presents start showing up outside the doorstep the day before Christmas for us, because we're terrible parents, right? And the kids are like, can we open them? They are here. They are paid for. I don't know what is in it. I want to know what is in it because it is a good thing. And it is really, really desirable to know what is in that thing. Mom and Dad, if you love me, you would let me know immediate gratification, just like DoorDash, Instacart, right? Like in every other ask, Google. If I want to know or if I want to see something, because I have a good and loving parent, they're going to let me know when I want to know it, which is right now. And because we are good parents, we tell our kids no. Not because the end game is for these presents to be coated in dust for eternity in the attic, right? Like rather it is, there is more to my love for you, and there is more to my affection for you, and there is more beautiful things that will happen as you wait. But the desire and the intent 100% is for you to open this present and to see and to know. Does that make sense? Jesus looks at his followers and he's like, you're right. I'm not trying to keep things secret. My goal for being here is for you to communicate. Nothing is secret except for it to come to light. Verse 23, I love this sentence. He says, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Because there's two things that are communicating here. Who has ears? Like, imagine being a disciple in that room. You're like, we all have ears. Jesus, we all have ears. And Jesus is like, exactly. You all have ears. I want you all to hear this. And it is also possible to have ears and still have a responsibility to actually listen. Every single parent in the room understands what I'm saying, right? You're talking to your kids. There's chaos around the table. There's 32 conversations happening between five people. It's really impressive. And you're like, you're trying to communicate to your child, and it is just going completely over. And you're like, I know you have ears. And some of you wives are thinking the exact same thing. My wife thinks the exact same thing. I know you have ears, and you are not listening. You are not hearing. There is a desire of Jesus for everyone to know, and there is a personal responsibility of people with ears, which is us, to listen. This is the call. You and me have an obligation and a responsibility in this. Verse 24, and he says to them, this is the imperative, pay attention to what you hear. This is what breaks my heart. I have dear friends, like people who I really love, and I have cried with. And they have really meaningful questions, and they are heartbroken, and they are hurting, and they have wounds and scars. And they come to me, and they say, I'm angry with Jesus, and I have questions for Jesus, and I don't know the answer to this. Why is this a thing? And also, when I ask them, like, have you taken this to Jesus? And their answer is, I'm really angry with him. I'm not talking to him. And I'm like, the enemy would love nothing better for than your unanswered question to leave you to not even expose your heart to listen to Jesus so that he might answer the question. And rather, you just spiral into despair and frustration with the Holy God, who does want to give you an answer and who does have truth and who does have context for all of eternity and wants us to come to him. Pay attention to what you hear. And I used to think this was like really negative and harsh until I actually studied this verse. It was almost like, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. This is in the context of listening. You remember being a kid and dessert, it was time for dessert to be served. This is the stage of life we're in. And Emily is, my wife, is getting down the bowls, and you have like the kid bowls. And then you have, like, the daddy bowl. And my kids, whenever she gets out the little kid bowls, you could see their hearts and their faces. They're just like, ah. Why? Because the size of the bowl is going to affect how much ice cream and brownies you actually get. Like, it is telling. And so my kids understand this. We understand this. And Jesus is like, listen, if you come to me with a teaspoon, I will give you a teaspoon and more, because my heart is for you to have truth. If you come to me with a Thanksgiving-sized plate that is appropriately sized, I will give you that and more, because Jesus is actually generous and gracious and actually wants you and I to know. That's what he's saying. He's like, listen, pay attention. I am not stingy with my revelation with you. Verse 25, and here's the cut. For to the one who has, more will be given. And for the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. There's a weight to this, y'all. Like, there, Jesus is listening, and he's like, listen, you can choose to be like the crowds and walk. But even that choice has consequences. Verse 26, second parable. And then he says this, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. These guys and scattering seeds, right? He sleeps and rises day and night, and the seed sprouts and grows, and he knows not how. I love gardening, and gardening is weird. Right? Like if you've ever planted anything before, like you put green bean seeds in the ground, and even in the terrible South Carolina soil, those green beans will grow. And you're like, I don't know how that works. That's really true. Like some of the weirdest plants are sweet potatoes. Like if you've ever grown potatoes or carrots or any sort of root vegetables. If you have kids, you really should if you haven't before. Don't try to plant them in the clay, though. They won't do anything. But this is what's really wild is you take like a sliver of a potato and you put it in the dirt and the soil and you make sure it has water because we do live in South Carolina. Like it will burn to a crisp. And then you just wait 4 months and like you'll see this vine. This luxurious vine take over whatever space you give it, and you're like, this is just one gigantic weed. I don't know what my potato is doing. And you're like, it just grows and explodes, and you wait 4 months, and then you get the kids out there, we've done this before, and they're like on their knees, and it's like, all right, guys, we're going to find the potato. And they find it, and they're like, they're pulling it up, and there's not one potato. There's 38 potatoes down there, and you're like, I don't even know how this happened. And you're like, yeah, it's a mystery. It's real weird. Like, all I did was sleep. And turn on the faucet every now and then. Not the faucet, the water, right? And you're like, but like the mechanics of it, I remember sitting in a biology class, I said, I don't get it. It's still weird. It's still a mystery. He sleeps and rises day and night, and the seed sprouts and grows, and he does not know how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade and then the ear and then the full grain in the ear. What's he saying? The fact that the farmer doesn't know what the thing is doing or how it's happening or the mechanics of what is going on does not change the fact that God is still doing something. It is really easy to tether the existence to an answer to my knowing the answer. That question you don't know. It is really easy, and the enemy would love nothing better for you to be like, if you don't know the answer, then there's no answer. And Jesus is like, that's false. You don't know how a seed grows, and it grows. And also, it grows real slowly. It is not instant gratification. Can you imagine the insanity of the sweet potato? Looking at sweet potato, my southern is coming out here. The sweet potato, looking at the farmer and being like, why have I not produced fruit yet? It's been 3 days. I need the fruit. And the farmer's like, listen, you got to chill. This is insane. And the farmer's looking back at the seed, like, listen, you've got to give it time. More time than you want, perhaps. Give it time. God is in the business. I had a prof once who used to say all the time, God is in the business of growing things. It doesn't make it easy. Having been the last 7 months, being the last 7 months of my life, I will tell you, it is not easy. And it does not change the fact. Let me give you some clarity. I in the process of stepping away from Summit, I did not know what was next. When I handed off the letter of resignation, I did not know what was next. Also, I knew what I really wanted to do was keep pastoring, and it was really difficult. But I also knew this was exactly what God wanted, and it was really, really tough. And in the midst of that, I had no idea. I don't know if you've ever quit it. Like, one of the things my dad, like, ground in me, he's like, don't quit a job until you have a job. And I was like, okay. And now I'm here, and I'm like, I've got a family, and it's real terrifying. Also, I know that the role I have right now at Southside Christian, where I am responsible for the spiritual formation of 600 high school and middle school students, is not a job I would have ever left Summit for. Also, I know, I look at the needs and the current things that are happening, and I'm like, I see exactly what God's doing. And I know exactly why I'm here. Also, in the middle of it, I had no idea, and that did not change the fact that God was still working. Verse 29. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Once again, there's that cut. And Jesus is looking, and he's like, and know that harvest is coming, that there is an end date. Verse 30. Last parable. With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is the smallest of all seeds on the earth. And yet, when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. What's he saying? Have you held, like when you hold a seed, like you remember biology class and like the different parts of the seed? It is not a one-to-one of I see the parts of the seed and I see a full-grown massive tree is encapsulated in that seed. No, like when you are holding a seed, there are whole parts of that plant that you do not see. It is not there. It is, in fact, insignificant and insufficient, and it is unseeable. And the fact that you cannot see it, and the fact that it is not, like as your senses and as your mind is trying to wrap around this seed idea or this seed experience that you are at, and you're like, at this place in time, this is insufficient. I do not know what God is doing with this. I feel like I've got a seed, and I need more than this for my pain to be justified. Yeah. You're absolutely right. It's not all there. And it is. It's just a seed. And you give it time. And you let it grow. And you do get to see what God is doing. The invisible nature of the thing does not change the fact that what God gets to do with it and the beauty that God will cultivate in it and the life that will bring and the abundance that God will bring and the bringing out of branches that gives rest and life and peace to birds that are very, very unlike the seed. It's still real. It's still real. And, this is the place we get to lean in. It is okay. Like, this is the freedom of which Jesus is giving his disciples. It is okay for a season to just have a seed. And it is okay for a season to just see it in process. It is okay to feel like you're in the dark because light is coming. The seed is flourishing. The branches will grow. But it doesn't change the fact that it is real uncomfortable when you're in the process. It's real tough. One sec, let me look at my notes real quick. Jesus' thing, and the question that we get to process is like, is it not a little bit short-sighted to cast away the seed just because all I see is the seed? And I don't understand how this could possibly grow into something more. Is it right to walk away entirely? I'm going to tell you my struggle. My struggle is when I feel like I don't understand what Jesus is doing, my temptation, maybe out of spite towards Jesus, and maybe out of frustration or out of hurt, is to back away. It's to leave with the crowds, and it's to go back to that temptation or that escape or whatever numbs the question or numbs the pain, to run to something else, be it entertainment or another sin, or to sideline the conversation, to deflect, or to scroll to another YouTube clip, or to turn on Twitch, or to flip on a game, to open a book and just something where the question is not swimming around in my brain, and just to ease the pain. It is easier for us, I find for myself, it is easier to immerse myself into what I can control than to move in faith toward Jesus, who actually has the answer, who actually wants to meet me in the thing. Right? Like the temptation is to move on with the crowds, to find the next thing, to be a jaded skeptic. It is easier, is it not? It is easier to be a jaded skeptic that is just angry and walking away than in the midst of the turmoil to move towards the very one that says, I have answers. Because this is what I know. Like, it's absolutely true. If Jesus does not have the answer, if there is no God, then there are no answers. There's no meaning. Your pain is just pain. It's all hollow and empty. And this is what breaks my heart, is there are people who are like, I have questions and I'm angry at God for not answering them. I'm going to go to oblivion. I'm like, that's not better. That's oblivion. And like, maybe, just maybe, like what Jesus has is like, just wait and maybe lean in towards me. Follow me, walk with me, because I do have truth, I do have life, I am the way, I will give you the answer. And this is what's really, really sweet. How do I know that's true? Because Jesus left perfect eternity with his Father to come talk to these disciples and to come talk to the crowd and to actually give them answers. And he didn't just stop there. He didn't like preach this sermon about the parable of the sower and be like, all right, guys, here's your chance, I'm out. No, like he actually bled and died on the cross so that way we might have an answer to our own sin problem, our own insufficiency. Jesus died to have to reconcile this gap, to bring me out of oblivion. And then he actually rose again from the dead so that way death doesn't win. Walking away gets me nothing. Moving towards him. This is what I love. Verse 33. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He didn't speak to them without a parable, but I love this. But privately to his own disciples. Not to 12. It's not a call to select few. It's just the people that walked with him. He explained everything. Ladies, if you can come back out, we're gonna have a chance to worship. And this is my plea as they come. Would you bow your heads for just a moment? And can you boil the question down? Like just between you and the Lord. Like the thing that is gripping you. Can you boil it down to a single question? And this is my ask. This afternoon, this evening, would you give him space to speak to it? Would you actually talk to him, be it in a journal, or go for a walk when it's not a billion degrees outside, and just talk to him out loud. Give him your question, and then give him space to answer it. Be it in the privacy and solitude, be it in time in the Word, or be it walking with with other people who love Jesus enough and who are wise, who would love you enough to speak truth, even in the midst of the questions. Would you do that? Would you consider doing that? Let's pray. Jesus, you have demonstrated time and time again that your desire is for us to know truth and to know you. That you have not abandoned us to the darkness. You have not left us to our own devices to flounder in the sea. You speak to the storm. You bring light to the darkness. And you bring life to death. This is a surety. This is a fact. It is ingrained in history. And Lord, I lift up my brothers and sisters who we have time with you, and it's still really hard right now. Lord, I lift up them, and I ask that you would meet them. And Lord, I also in this moment, I lift up those who maybe there is no experience of calling out to you and you meeting them. And Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit would make his presence profoundly known. That in their darkness, they would be met with your love. That they might know you. And that they might find rest in you. For in there is hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.